I'll save you some time. Go ahead and turn to Luke 17. We'll be beginning in a moment. I want to thank all of you for your prayers. This last week was certainly a week of adventure. And for those who are visitors, I know you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but I was in Juarez for 5 days, and I want you to know who you were praying for. Some of you know, but some of you don't know because you've never met her, but it's my daughter-in-law, Isella, over here, and my son, Jeffrey, and our grandson, Taylor, and Carla. It was like a mission. Went to Mexico and brought my daughter-in-law back. But it was the Lord's favor. It's not an easy thing dealing with the consulate. So, praise the Lord. It's all done. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And we're grateful to the Lord. And then we had plans with our Maggie's brother and sister-in-law have been with us, and we've been just so blessed again this year to have them with us from Georgia. And so we had plans to go to Rocky Point. So I got in from Juarez at 2:30 in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, slept a few hours, and we got up and headed out to Rocky Point the next day. And Maggie can tell you her story one-on-one about her torn ligaments and her night in the hospital in Mexico. It was quite an amazing thing. So we're just glad to be here. Glad to be with the people of God, and glad to be with people who pray for us. I will tell you that the second full day that we were in Juarez, there were 24 of the execution-style drug cartel killings that day. It just random, just as a drug cartel was retaliating against a supposed kidnapping, and they just went through neighborhoods shooting people on their front porches. So we were in an area that I at least felt very safe around the consulate, but still grateful for the Lord's favor and His protection. We are continuing our series on the questions of Jesus, questions that Jesus asked. And today I want us to begin with Luke chapter 17, verse 18, and then we'll look at the verse in context. 17:18. This is the question. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Were there none? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? How many of you know we're all foreigners? We've come into the kingdom of God by grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the beloved, the brothers and sisters in the Lord. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. I thank you, Lord, that you've called us together. And Lord, I just desire right now that you would hide me behind the cross, and Jesus, that you would be glorified and you would be lifted up in this place. Lord, I can't preach a word that will produce any life, Lord, apart from your anointing. So Lord, I pray that you would give life through this word, that you would anoint it, and Lord, that you would speak to every heart. Lord, this that I believe you have given to me, do like you did on the mountaintop, Lord, when you took the bread and you divided it to the multitudes and you fed everyone. Lord, feed each person according to their need today, and let it be living bread for each one. We thank you that we are given the privilege of coming around your table. I just thank you for this day. I glorify you and desire only that you would receive honor in everything that's done in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question is, who has returned? And I'm paraphrasing it. Who has returned? Has no one returned except this foreigner to give glory to God? This is going to be very personal. In just a little while, I pray that you will just put on your spiritual ears and your spiritual glasses and ask the Lord to give you understanding as we go through this passage of Scripture. Let's start with verse 11. You all know the story. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now you're familiar with Galilee. It's part of Israel. Jesus did a lot of his ministry around Galilee. But I want to just briefly, for those of you that don't know, you need to understand Samaria. Samaria was a place in which the people who lived there, the Jews considered them dogs. They were outcasts. They were looked down upon, and there was to be no contact with them. But what you need to understand is the history of Samaria, and I'm going to do this really, really quick. Samaria was part of Israel. Samaria was settled by some of the tribes of Israel. And during one of the captivities, when Israel was being chastised by God, carried off into captivity, the pagan king sent people to settle Samaria. and to be established in that land. Now listen, here's what happened. The people from Babylon came and they settled in Samaria, but some of the people of Israel were left in Samaria. And so what you had as these began to mingle, you had a mixture. It's the very thing we see often in the church today that God despises so much. They brought the worship of God and they mixed it with idolatry from other nations, other religions. And they began to form this mixture of religion in Samaria. And so not only were they considered half-breeds to the Jews, they were seen as idolatrous. They dared to build their own temple and do worship their own way, but they did not just worship Jehovah. They mixed in the worship of other gods. If you remember, Jesus went through Samaria to meet the woman at the well. It was quite a shock to those who saw him do that. Jesus went through there and he had this encounter with this woman. Now let's look at verse 12. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Now leprosy in the Old Testament, leprosy in the Old Covenant times is very, very clearly in the Word of God a picture of sin. I'm not going to try to go into any depths with this, but I want you to understand that while there is a leprosy, a form of leprosy today, and there is a cure for that leprosy, I believe that the leprosy of the Old Testament was a different kind. Many people believe it was the same. But it's very clear as you study the Old Testament that leprosy was something which came about because of sin in that time under the Old Covenant. When they stopped following the ways of God, and I'm going to just bring it into our modern understanding a little bit. When you step out, when you walk in rebellion against God, especially those who call themselves believers, God is a legal God. He's a God of grace and mercy, as we're going to see. But He's a legal God. He operates according to His Word. And when we step out from under His protection by walking in disobedience, then we can't expect the blessings of God, and neither can we expect to not have such troubles and things come into our lives. Now, I know there's another subject. Troubles come to everyone, and God uses them often in our lives. I'm not teaching a prosperity gospel here, so don't get me wrong. But I'm saying that in the Old Testament, because of sin, leprosy was a judgment. And also you can see it very clearly because the remedy was that there was a sacrifice that was offered. And they went to the priest. And if they went with a repentant heart in faith, they were always cured of the leprosy. And the Bible says that those things back then were spiritual pictures for us in the New Covenant. And so leprosy is very clearly a picture of sin in the Old Testament. Now Jesus comes on the scene and there are 10 lepers here and it says that they stood afar off. Can I just tell you this morning that that's what sin does? That's what sin does. If this is a picture of sin, that's what sin does. Especially when the people of God walk in sin. There is a, you can go to church every Sunday of your life and you can sing the songs, but if you are harboring unrepented sin in your heart, if you're walking in the ways of the world, you won't really want to be too close to the people of God. And there will be a barrier between you and God. You will be, and I will fall. You will be afar off. You will be afar off. And I'm painting a picture here that I want you to see as we go through this. So it says that these were afar off. However, they recognized their need. Look at verse 13. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." I want you to see that they all had the same need. What did they need? They needed mercy. They needed grace. They needed healing. They all had the same need. They all 10 expressed that need. It's real important that we understand this, or we're laying a foundation. All had the same need. All expressed the same need and asked for help. Verse 14 says, "So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourself to the priest.'" Now, I've got to interject here and give you a little more of the background, the Jewish background. In order for, if someone was healed of leprosy in that day, in order for that to be confirmed, they had to go show themselves to the priest, and the priest would examine them and confirm that they truly were healed of leprosy, and then they would declare them clean. And no longer would they have to walk on the other side of the street and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people would stay away from them. They would now be considered healed, whole, and clean, and would be able to come back into the company of the people of Israel. Jesus, before he ever heals them, before he ever does anything, he doesn't lay hands on them. Usually he heals people one-on-one. Or he says, go and be healed. Go and be healed. Your faith has made you whole. Or he touches them or he does some action. Before he ever does anything, he sends them to do the obedient thing that is going to be the proof that they are healed. He asks them to take a step of faith. And God does that often in our lives. He asks us to take a step of faith. When you came to Christ, we know that baptism does not save us. But when you came to Christ, he said, repent and be baptized. And it was a step of faith. Works do not save you, but the faith by which you go and do works is the very foundation of your Christianity. If you have faith, you will do the works that God calls you to do. Now, this is going to really take a twist in a minute, so just bear with me. So, it says that he told them to go and show themselves to the priest, and so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, if I were doing a teaching on healing today, I would talk about how sometimes somebody comes, they ask for prayer, and you say, oh, see, God didn't do anything. Sometimes it's the walk of faith. They're healed as they go. I've seen it many times that the church prays for somebody and there was an immediate healing. And yet as they went on their way, God did heal them. And he was faithful to answer the prayers of the church in their lives. And so he tells them to go. And it says that as they went, as they took that step of faith, they were healed. Following in faith is critical, church. Following in faith is critical. But I want you to also see that all were cleansed and healed. And it's no more difficult for God to heal the many as to heal one. It doesn't diminish his power. He's not tired. He can heal 10. Usually in the Gospels, Jesus is healing people one-on-one. Maybe a multitude, but he's dealing with them one-on-one. But here he displays his power. He doesn't even touch them. He just says, go your way. Show yourself to the priest. And as they're obedient and they go, they're healed. But again, this is going to turn in a minute. Verses 15 and 16. And one of them, now this one of them is very important today. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. Then underline this, and he was a Samaritan. 9 were Jews. 1 was a Samaritan. It says, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit saw it important to say that this one was a Samaritan. 1 returned to glorify God. I want you to understand, he didn't just come back and thank Jesus. We hear a lot of Thanksgiving sermons on this passage of Scripture. No, he came back before Jesus, recognizing who he was, glorifying him as God. In absolute exuberant gratitude and love for what Jesus had done. He falls before him and loves him, worships him because of what he has done. Again, we're painting a picture here. And so this one comes back and a spiritual picture begins to develop. So I want to begin, I'm going to sort of build something for a few moments. And I'm say it different ways, okay? The one who seemingly, remember, he was a Samaritan. Outside of the covenant. The one who seemingly was the furthest from God and was the one with the least expectation by anyone else of being helped. I'm sure even the disciples, if you'll allow me a little liberty here, the disciples probably wonder, what's he going to do with a Samaritan? It's expected that the children of Israel are going to get something. But the Samaritan is the outcast to even the people of God. And so here is the one who seems the furthest away, who seems the least likely to get anything from God, is the one who now, when they all received, he's the one now on his knees glorifying God. This is going to be very important. I want you to remember, they were all far off. They all drew near in faith, expressing their need. They all, sounds like the church, they all received something from God. This one responded with a heart change. So we're going to camp here for a moment. After responding in faith and receiving something from God, all the others, the nine, went on to obey, didn't they? That's a good thing, right? They went on to obey. It's a picture here. We've got 10 who all came in faith, all received. 9 did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Go and show yourself to the priest. So they head out to be obedient to the words that Jesus has spoken. So I'd ask you, isn't obedience the mark? In fact, one of these questions we're going to look at one week is where Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say?" Very piercing question. Because he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. But how many of you know that when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, he's talking about keeping them out of love and not duty. He's talking about something that arises within a heart that has laid hold of God, that has been touched by God, that has been changed and comes out of this love and this new desire. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to love him. So I want to make a point here about two different ditches that you can fall in. You can say, I love the Lord with my lips, and I'm going to go and I'm going to obey him. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to stop doing those outward things that everybody knows are sinful. And I'm going to come and I'm going to be a part of the church. And you can still be far off in your heart. And likewise, you can come. Well, we'll get to that. Let's just wait. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. However, the keeping of outward commandments without the heart is no proof of love. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did that all the time. Now, if you'll allow me again just a little liberty, it is assumed. I know what happens when you assume. But I think we can safely say in this passage of Scripture, it is assumed that the Samaritan who came back, after falling down and glorifying the Lord, he's still going to go. He's going to be obedient. He's going to go to the temple. He's going to show himself to the priest, just as the other 9 who are going in obedience. So his delay is not a sign of disobedience, but it is a sign that things are in the right order, that things are right, that they're in the right order. In other words, you can run off and obey the external commands of God, and your heart can still be just as far off as it ever was. Now, look at verse 12 again. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. When the story began, they were all standing. I want you to see what flips here. They were all standing afar off. Now, after getting something from God, and even running off to obey his commandments, in reality, 9 are still far off, but 1 has drawn near. That's what has happened here in this story. 1, a Samaritan, a foreigner, is drawing near. This one is the one with a heart that has been touched and will glorify Christ as God before attempting to run out and do anything else for God. It doesn't do any good to run out and do good works for God if you don't glorify Him. And what do I mean by glorify Him? I'm just going to put it to you this way. If you run off and you do the works of God, even if you just come to church, you say, well, I showed up. I come to church. I come every Sunday. I sing the praise and worship songs. If you come and you do those outward things that he commands us to do, don't forsake the gathering of the saints together, he says. You do those things. But never, when you walk back out of the doors of the church, never do you fall on your knees and glorify him. That means to lift up your heart to him and to acknowledge his lordship over your life, to never express your love and adoration to him, to never surrender that heart and to know him intimately, then you're just as far off as the one who never came in. who never did the outward works of the Lord. Verses 17 through 19 says, "So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? I believe that from this verse we can say he expected all of them to be grateful. It's not like he was like, oh, this one's better. He came back. The other 9 are being obedient. He expected all 10 to get it. He expected all 10 to be touched in their heart and to want him. Then they can go off to the priest, but there's nothing to show that these other 9 had any kind of deep, deep moving in their heart by the Spirit of God. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" That's verse 17. Where are the 9? Verse 18, were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? So this brings us down to a pivotal point. I want us to think about the church. 9 were Jews. 1 was a Samaritan. Let me say it this way. 9 had the benefit of growing up in church. 1 did not. 9 were part of the covenant of God, the covenant people of God, Israel. 1 was not. 9 knew something of the Word of God. Even those lepers in Israel would have known the Word of God. They were expecting their Messiah, and they cried out for Him to save them. They knew the Word of God. 1 did not. 9 were expected to be those who would know God. Even though they were outcast in society, they were still, there was always the possibility that they would be healed by God. They were part of the covenant people of God. 1 was a total, total outcast. The Samaritan, again, was of a different people. And he was the least expected to know and to love God or to respond to God. Which brings me to an observation. I started to say a principle, but I'll just call it an observation. This is what I want us to see this morning. It is the tendency of those who have long been in the company of believers, whether they grew up in the church or whether they've been with the people of God for a number of years. It is the tendency of those who have long been with the company of believers to take for granted the things of God, while those who have been the furthest away, the least expected, the outcast of society, come in and they seem to grab hold of something deep, something profound, something life-changing, and you see them, and that this has, let me just interject, has nothing to do with how loud you are in praise and worship. I'm not even talking about that. But you can see it on a person's face when they're exuberant about God, when they have been touched by God, when their life has been touched by God, and they're not just one of the 9. They are one of the ones who glorify God with their life. I want to transition now into another passage of Scripture that explains this in a different way. It's what I call the elder brother syndrome. If you look backwards in Luke 15, Luke chapter 15, you know the story. Verses 11 through 19. Then he said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." Again, you've got to understand the picture. He is now outside of Israel. According to Old Testament law, they didn't eat pork, and they would have nothing to do with it. It would defile them. God is showing you by the Holy Spirit in this passage of Scripture how this was Jesus' way of letting them know. He wanted this guy, this young person, to be understood as being totally out there to the Jews to whom he told this parable. He had gone so far, he was a Jew, but he had gone so far out that he was in the pig pen feeding the swine, and he was so hungry he was ready to eat what the swine had to eat. So to the Jews, he was defiled, he was filthy, he was outside of any hope from God, he was nasty, and he was to be shunned. Anybody back home who knew this kid would have said, well, we give up on him, there's no hope for him. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You know the story. He's far away. This is just very similar, even though his beginning is different. Very similar to the 10 lepers. He's far away. He realizes what has been lost. He knows that something is there at Father's house. Most people at home have probably given up on him. And now, at this point in his life, he's no longer interested in prosperity, in a name for himself, not interested in possessions. I want you to get this one thing. He only wants to be in Father's house. That's all that matters anymore. He just wants to be in Father's house. Let's talk about the church. He just wants to be in Father's house. Now, remember, back home, there's elder brother in Father's house, and there are servants in Father's house doing fine. But he's come to the end of himself. He knows his need. He just wants to get back to Father's house. So in verses 20 through 24, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So we have this encounter with the father. If you just bear with me for just a moment, I want you to notice the silence of the father when the son comes back. All broken, all humbled. He says, I don't deserve anything that you have. Just make me like one of your hired servants. The father doesn't even answer that. Doesn't even answer that. He brings him in and he lavishes. We'll see these things. He lavishes all this upon him. And that's the same thing the father does to you when you come and you're truly broken and you come back in repentance and you say, Lord, I'm not worthy to be your servant. He doesn't even listen to that. Because he has discerned your heart. And you've got a heart like the Samaritan who came back to the foot of Jesus. You've got a heart that glorifies God now. You're not after your own way anymore. You're ready for his way. And you come back and you say, I'm not worthy. He said, I don't want to hear any of that. I'm going to give you everything that I have. Because it's yours. And he lavishes his love upon you. Pours out blessings upon you. What a picture. What a picture of the church. What a picture of the church. Someone comes home in genuine repentance. Can I just tell you, sometimes we're fooled, but most of the time there's a discernment. The people of God know if somebody, I can't tell you how many times I've seen people come to the altar and it was like, okay, I'm coming back home. The church needs me and I'm ready to be here. Let me tell you something, when you come home, you come home in humility. You don't come back because suddenly you're doing the church a favor. You come back because God has allowed your heart to be broken and you come back ready to be whatever He wants you to be. And it's obvious. It's obvious to the church. It's obvious to your old friends out in the world that there has been a change in you. Something has transpired within your heart. The Father knew it. This isn't the case of a son who comes home and says he's repentant, runs back out and does the same thing, comes back, goes back out and does the same thing. This father knew. that this was a broken heart. This was a heart that was ready to be and to stay in Father's house. And so there was celebration and there was joy. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, Jesus says. There's joy in the house of God when those who seem the furthest away, the least likely, the least expected to come to God, when they show up in the house of God. And when they do, they're lavished upon by God and by His people. And they glorify the Father. The Father lavishes love on that repentant son or daughter. And they're overwhelmed by the grace of God. So, side note, it's like the woman who came in and she began to anoint Jesus' hair and feet with this year's wages of this rare perfume that's used for burials. And she begins to lavish this upon Him. And it angered the disciples. We'll come back to that when we close. But it angered the disciples. And I want to say this. I want you to hear me. Extravagant grace, lavished upon extravagant sinners, is sometimes met with extravagant hardness and coldness and bitterness from elder brothers in the church. Those who've always been in Daddy's house, but they're still far off. You've met the younger brothers. You've met the younger brother that comes in, the once drug addict or the once person that nobody expected would ever come, and they truly have an encounter with God and they come to the Lord and they're lavishing their praise upon the Lord. No holding back for them anymore. And they serve the Lord and they serve in the church. They give unto God with absolutely no expectation of a pat on the back or something in return or a position of honor. They're just happy to be in Father's house. Just happy to be in Father's house. However, their very presence is convicting to elder brothers. You've been there and I've been there. When we get complacent, when we take God for granted and then somebody shows up that just got saved, and there's nothing between them and God. Clean! And no holding back. Elder brothers have always been around the church, or at least for a long time. Now it's old and boring. Now listen closely. On the exterior, they're being obedient. They truly came to the Lord. They expressed their need in faith. They got something from God and they went on to be obedient. But they forgot the most important thing. There's no excitement for them anymore in serving the Lord. Only duty. Only duty. The older brother was obedient. He says, I never left you. I never did the things he did. Look at verse 28. Well, let's start with 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Look at verse 28 and underline this. But he was angry and would not go in. But he was angry and would not go in. If you would ask him, he'd have probably said, I'm not angry. I'm just not going to have any part of that. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, not my brother, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, now see, this is what the son had missed. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. He didn't get the very simplest thing. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. In this house was everything that the church is supposed to be. There was celebration, there was joy, there was fellowship with the Father. There was extravagant love being poured out by the Father. There was a seal. There was a seal put upon his finger, a ring was put upon his finger. What did that represent? It represented the Father's authority being given to him. There was a robe that represents his position in the house and his acceptance in the house. And there were new shoes that represents a new walk, a new direction in life. And when you came to the Lord, and you came and you expressed your need, and you said, "Oh Lord, I'm not even worthy to be your servant," the Lord said, "Enough of that." And he remembered his son's death on the cross for you, and he put a ring on your finger. It says, "This is my name, my authority. You're my son, my daughter." And he put the robe of righteousness of Christ upon you, that you would be clean before the throne of God. And he put new shoes on your feet, and he pointed you in a new direction in your life. But the older brother wasn't even grateful that he had access to all those same things. There was food on the table. When we come together as the people of God, God feeds his people at the table of the Lord. But the obedient older brother, who's always lived there, always worked there, and will always continue to lead this exemplary life, would not go in to the place of extravagant relationship. I want you to hear this. Hear it in the church. The one who had always been there. The one who had gotten comfortable. The one who's expected to serve God had a wall up. And when that brother came back, when that drug addict came home, when that prostitute came into the church, when that person came in and they got on fire for God, they just stood back and said, "Oh, just continue as I am. I will not go in." I want you to hear this. Hear what he said. "I won't go where he's going. He's a little too fanatical for me. I'm not going down that road. I won't go in." That's what he's saying. "I'm not going to be like him. I won't go in. I won't celebrate. I won't be a part of this party." When you say, "I won't go in," yet you have come, you have received from God. You have received His goodness upon your life, but you say, "That's for those that were out on the street and they need that. You know, they're just a little emotional anyway. They've been a little fried. Look at them now. They're fried for God." Oh, that we were all fried for God. So he looks down on this poor ex-prodigal, ex-drug addict, ex-John with the prostitutes, ex-lowlife, scum of the earth, says, "I won't go in." How many of you know that we were all foreigners? Amen. All foreigners to the throne of God. Years ago, because I was raised in church, and you know, you hear people think, well, I'll come back to that. I was raised in church, and I was just thinking one day, and I know the Holy Spirit prompted this because I didn't have any reason to ask the question. Sometimes God will put a question in your heart so that you'll get the answer. And I said, "Lord," I said, "where would I have been without you? Where would I have been without you?" Now, I'm just going to tell you, I'm not suggesting you do this between you and the Lord, but if you stop and think for a moment, your own weaknesses, sinful tendencies, the things you're bent, where would you have been If the Lord in His grace had not touched your life, where would you be today? And the Lord showed me. The Lord showed me where I would have been if I had not found Him, or if He had not found me. And it was no different than that pig pen. And it was vile, and it was wicked, and it was destructive, and it was evil. And He said, "You don't understand. You were saved from all of that. You were saved from all of that." That woman that came to Jesus and poured all of that on Him, and the disciples got angry. They said, "This is wasteful." Jesus said, "She loves me because she was forgiven much." And the Lord was showing me, it wasn't that some are forgiven so much more than others. She was aware of what she was guilty of. She was aware of what she was saved from, and sometimes we're just not. We're all forgiven much when we come to the Lord, and therefore we should love Him much. You know, I want to throw tomatoes at people when they come and they've come to the Lord and they're like, "Oh, well, yes, and now I'm here, and God had to take me down that road and all that stuff that I did. God took me down that way so that I would come back and I would be a good witness for Him." Hogwash! God didn't take you down any road into sin. He never does. He may take the sin that you experienced and what happened to your life and make something good out of your life and use the things that you went through. But it was never God leading you into sin so that you could come back and help other people in the same boat. That's not what God does. He wants elder brothers to realize that they were forgiven just as much as the prodigal. And He wants the lepers, who were always in the house of God, to realize that they were forgiven just as much as the Samaritan who was an outcast. Jesus said, "Only this foreigner?" See, nobody else realized that they were foreigners. "Only this foreigner came back to glorify God." I expected them all. I expected them all. "Only this prodigal?" I expected the elder brother too. Let me ask you today, where are you in this story? Do you glorify God or do you do the works? You just go through the motions all week and then you do the right thing and come to church? Or do you love Him? We are all prodigals. Some come to the end of themselves, come back home, lavish love on the Father, realize their need. Do you realize your need today? Let's stand. As we close in song, I invite you, if you have a need, come. I'd be glad to pray with you. Most of all, maybe it's time to bow your heart before the Lord. Maybe even your knees. That Samaritan didn't care if anybody saw him kneeling. Bow before the Lord. Glorify Him for what He's done for you. All the works aren't going to matter if the heart's not right. Amen? Amen. Let's worship the Lord.